I'm happy to see you, and may the Lord bless our time. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, this is your day, and we are glad to be called your children, and we are glad to be gathered with the saints. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to your saints today. Bless your church, bless everyone in here, Lord, and may no one who passes through these doors today miss the mark of trusting Christ for their salvation. He who is worthy of all praise and honor and has done all things necessary for our salvation, Lord, bless this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our lesson today, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through the end, 14, I believe it is. And but the name of the title of the lesson is Jesus is God, Angels are Angels. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 1 and get it in our head. First, I'm going to start with verse 4 because really 5 through the end of the chapter is a continuation of the fourth verse. Right after I find Hebrews, I had it. So, starting with verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You might ask yourself, why does the author of Hebrews, some people think Paul, some others think Luke or Timothy, we'll never know until we're on the other side. But why does the author find it necessary to go into all this detail? We as Christians, we look at these verses and we say, "Yeah, I get it. I get it. Jesus is God. This makes sense. Got it. Let's move on." But we're talking to Hebrew Christians, right? The author is talking to Hebrew Christians. Welcome back, Isaac. And, you know, we say Jesus is God. They are created beings. Why so much effort to explain they are inferior to Christ? And so what I want to ask you to do today is put yourself, slip into some Hebrew sandals and consider yourself a Jew who has grown up in the temple, attending temple worship, viewing the sacrifices, awaiting the Messiah all this time. And now you're a Hebrew Christian, so you've trusted in the Messiah. But let me ask you, when you first got saved, did you know? Did you understand all passages? Did you have it all figured out? Could you just read it once and say, "Got this"? They have this rich history and this rich heritage. They can trace their family name back to Abraham. That the records were kept meticulously, and before the temple was destroyed, you could trace your family history, all the way back. You can say my mother's mother, because you are a Jew because you're born from a Jewish woman, right? They could trace it all back. And they knew that God was God. They knew that he was the true God, and they worshiped him, right, in Old Testament style. And they knew that all other gods were idols. And in that history, from time to time, angels would move in and out of their lives, right? Just think about it. You could have had a relative that met an angel, and the story was passed down from generation to generation. So you had this intimate relationship with angels, whether it be as a people as a whole or as your individual family. And so I want us to look at, before we go into this, at some angelic appearances. We find the cherubim in the garden, keeping Adam and Eve and their family from going back to the garden, right, wielding a sword. Angels met Abraham before going to Sodom, but it's interesting that God was there too. These three men, some were angels, maybe one of them was Jesus. Angels have a conversation with Jacob about the spotted sheep when he's going through his deal with Uncle Laban. But in that conversation in Genesis 31:13, so here he is talking to an angel, and then you hear, "I am the God of Bethel." Angels met with him. Later he wrestles with God. And then there's Balaam's donkey, right? We all love the story. We all get a chuckle of Balaam's donkey who saw the angel, but Balaam didn't, right? We love it. Another time in Judges, right, before, hey, Sam. Good to see these people coming, floating back into the church, Isaac and Sam. Then we see in Judges chapter 2, an angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you, and he's talking to Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, I brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Remember that, where he said, I will never break my covenant with you? And he says to them that you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. This is Judges 2. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods, small g, shall be a snare to you. So in this passage, an angel shows up, but the Lord speaks. And so there's this, okay, who's who, right, as you read it. We know oftentimes that it's Christ making appearance, but we don't know exactly how many of those times it was Christ, unless you studied it intensely, and you might figure out most of them. But have you, my fellow Hebrews, known that? Have you known that these appearances, it could have been, was Christ on sometimes when the angels would show up? Here the angels are talking to the person, and then God speaks. Judges 5, there's an interchange between Gideon and the angel, or is it an angel? Chapter 5, verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now the same conversation, three verses later, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And then Gideon says, let me prepare a meal from you and the angel. Now we're back to the angel. God is speaking, and then we're back to the angel. And the angel flies up in the flame. Is this the one? No, this is the one where he took his hand and he touched the meat, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord vanished. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. I was, wait a minute, now he's talking to God again. For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Was it an angel? Yes. Was it the Lord? Yes. Did you fellow Hebrew converts to Christ have this all figured out? In Judges 13, Samson's parents meet a messenger, the angel of the Lord, and he gives them instructions and then ascends in the flame of the altar. In Isaiah 37, an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, struck down 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. And so our main idea is, although angels have played a significant role in the life of the nation of Israel, they are servants of Jesus Christ and of those who would inherit eternal life through them, Him. What are some characteristics of angels? They are created. Sometime between the creation and when Satan tempts Adam, one third of the angels fall from grace. There are cherubim that are at the gate of Eden, we've read. There are seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty" in Isaiah 6. There are living creatures in Ezekiel 1, all angels. And in Daniel 8 and 10, there are princes. We learn that angels have territories, they have levels of rank, and they have these areas of influence. And we learn of a couple of angels named Gabriel and Michael, who are archangels of the highest rank, warriors, intelligent, they fly, they are a spirit. Did you know that angels are a spirit? Did you pay attention to that? Although sometimes they take on human experience, human appearance. Do we have guardian angels? Personal angels? Matthew 18:10, an argument has been made, but an error. "See that you do not despise," Jesus said, "one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." We do not read in Scripture of personal angel relationships. And so I've heard it said, and it makes sense to me. This is not like A Wonderful Life, right? You got one angel working with you. It makes sense to me that, to use a football term, the angels, they play zone. But notice they also have access to the Father, right? Jesus said, their angels have access directly to the Father. So, my fellow Hebrew sandal wearers, we have a rich history of angelic interaction. But Jesus is better and higher and greater. And it makes sense because it took until the 4th century for the church to figure out the Trinity. Shouldn't it take a little bit of time for you Hebrew Christians to figure out all these things, to put it all in place? Well, now we come to our passage, and this heading comes under, "He is the Son of God." So back to verse 5, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'"? And begotten here means to bring forth. It doesn't mean Jesus was born per se. It means he was come forth from the Father. But Psalm 2, which is the reference, and we're going to jump into several Psalms because this is where the author goes. He keeps proving his point by going back to the Psalms and says, "Here's Jesus here. Here's Jesus here. Here's Jesus here." So we're at Psalm 2. And which is referring to this statement, "Today I've begotten you," is referring to Jesus' eternal generation. And we can describe it feebly, but we can never fully understand it. Everything Christ is, he owes to the Father, even though he is God in his own right. He is eternally begotten of the Father. This is happening now, has always been happening, and will never cease to happen. And so now let's go to this Psalm 2, our royal psalm, which is about the establishment of David on the throne, right? This is a psalm about David. And I want to read it, and I want you to see that, yes, this is a psalm about David, But it, when you look at it with the eye of faith, we see a description which is too bold for even the greatest king of Israel. So let's look at this. Back to the Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And you'll notice through verse 5, 6, you can see David. You can see David. But you also know, my Hebrew brethren, Christian brethren, that there is more as you read it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We can see David all this to this time. But let's go to the next verse, and is this still talking about David? I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, I can see David. But I can see something else too. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So he's talking about his son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the king with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Jacob with his grandchildren, pronouncing a blessing on them. And he gives them this possession, he gives them that possession, you will be this, you will be that. Because he's giving this king the nations as a heritage. He's giving the end of the earth as his possession, and he's giving him power over all. And then he warns, then all are warned of the son. This is the Lord Jesus declared above all. Do you see, my fellow Hebrews, this higher David here? Not just David the king, but this higher David. Our passage goes on to say, or again, I will be, this is back in Hebrews, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So now the author takes us to 2 Samuel. This is the only quote not coming from Psalms. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, this wonderful passage that we all love because we hear it, and then we hear David's response, and he is just overwhelmed with amazement and incredulity and joy because God has said something so high to him that a son of his would sit on the throne forever. But verse 12 of chapter 2 Samuel 7 starts, this is God to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, by the way, this is omitted in the quote in Hebrews, this when he commits iniquity passage sentence. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And I want to ask you, does my fellow Hebrews, Christian converts, does this passage sound familiar to you when looking in your heritage, say, all the way back to Abraham, maybe Genesis chapter 17 says, verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so with the eye of faith, you have to view this with the eye of faith, the author is pointing here. We see David as another in the line of promise, this same line of promise that went started with Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now David is in this line of promise that the seed would come through. You see the connection, the seed. If you open your spiritual eyes and see, this is the one that to whom everything was pointing. Don't be tempted by the familiar. You're tempted to go back to the temple. You're tempted to go back to the community of the temple and what you're used to, what you've grown up under. And, hey, this was all pointing to Christ. Just come back and convince them, right? You worshipped the same God, but now you have a fuller understanding, the new covenant. And by the way, you're outcasts now because you trusted Christ, right? You're out of the temple. In Isaiah 5, the Lord planted a vineyard, and the harvest was to believe on whom he sent. And Jesus addressed this in Matthew 21. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, you Pharisees, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So you may lose your earthly inheritance. You may lose your family name and your family inheritance. You may be turned away from your home, but Jesus is greater. Angels are to worship him. Verse 6, Hebrews 1, 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." And this is interesting. This is also not a psalm. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And it's a little difficult to make the connection. The doesn't connect word for word, the quote, but it's there. This is another song of Moses. And it's talking about how Abraham was called and God watched over his people and they rebelled. And then it talks about how they will exhaust themselves. They'll try every other thing, every other little god, every other thing besides God until they finally come to their end. And we come to verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32, God goes on, says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." Have you guys figured this out yet, right? You've tried everything else. "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And he goes on and he says, I wasn't necessarily going to read this, but Deuteronomy, I want to say 32, starting at 40. "Listen to the eyes, for I lift my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives and the long-haired heads of the enemy." Here's our quote now. Here's where the author brings the quote in. "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods." And this gods here is referring to angels, small g. "For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses those, his people's hands." You can see how you formerly temple worshiping Hebrews would expect the Messiah to come and take arms and remove this Roman oppression from you. You could see where you get this, because your Messiah is mighty, wields a sword, and he takes vengeance on his enemies. Back to the angels. They're ministers. Verse 7, Hebrews 1, 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You ever look up and lose your place? Let's read Psalm 104, the first four verses, because this is our quote. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels winds. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Oh, so they're created. You know, this psalm is beautiful. It reads like a National Geographic documentary if they believed in God. It's so beautiful. It talks about creation. It talks about the activity of the creatures, how they go about their lives. It talks about how God provides for them and how they look to him. If only National Geo would get that right. Because we, as Christians, have to translate anything we watch. And so in verse 4, it mentions the angels, that they are messengers, and they are among the created. Jesus is not. But more on Jesus. The author now is saying to us, let me spell this out. Jesus is God. Again, he's going to spell it out. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this is referring to Psalm 45. This is the sons of Korah writing about David and the greater David. I'm going to bring you through some of these verses. We have time. Starting with verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. This is a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with the pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of the ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, and in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And this, it just really fits David, doesn't it? This just really, really fits. But then we get to this next verse. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness. I'm going to stop there. I'll read that next verse later. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we're reading the psalm. We're reading about David. We're reading about our king. And then all of a sudden, this verse slips in here. Your throne, O God. What is this connection with David and now turn to talk about Christ and then go back to talk about David and the maidens and all the to-do of his, it goes in a different direction, talking about the daughters of the king and just all this blessing of on a human level. And then it comes back in verse 17. It says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." What is this mystery hidden in the Davidic covenant? The eternal Son of God would become David's son. We know that. We know that he's in his family line. But is there more here? So Jesus would be the last and greatest David, the only true king of Israel is God himself. Israel went off the rails. They said, give us a king, and God gave them Saul, and Saul blew it. And then Saul gets replaced, different family line, but Saul gets replaced with David. And so isn't this also Israel's sin, just continuing on of wanting a king instead of having God over them? How is David any different? In that 2 Samuel chapter 7 covenant, are you ready for this? This blew my mind, but I hope it blows your mind too. God took David and his sons as his own sons. He adopted them. So as we read verses 14 to 16, listen to this language that points that direction. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The sons of David become the sons of God. Don't think I'm crazy for saying this. They ruled by extension of God as kings. And of course, the last and greatest son is David's son of David is God's eternal son. And so this is really high and lofty for me, and perhaps this is why we'll be reading a passage about David, and then all of a sudden it'll transition to, hey, wait a minute, that's not David anymore. This is Christ. But it makes sense. Not that all Scripture has to be logical for us to and accept it, but it makes sense why these passages are slipped in about Christ when it's talking about David. Suddenly a phrase, a prophecy is inserted, and you say, no, that's not David anymore. That's Christ. So there's a connection there. Talks about him, it continues in this Psalm 45, verse 7, quote, which is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Well, let's take a closer look at this phrase, and this heading is titled His Righteous Ministry. So there's an action here where, talking about Christ, he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. Therefore, he was anointed with the oil of gladness, right? Well, Jesus is always God. He was always holy, right? So why is this a big deal that, why is it pointed out he loved righteousness and hated wickedness? He starts off innocent, but this seems to point to his probation, Jesus' probation during his human nature. So always God, we're not going to squabble over anything like that, but in his human nature, points to his earthly probation where he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You know, there's a saying, there's the proof is in the pudding, right? I looked it up just to be sure I was accurate, but it's you don't know it's pudding until you taste it, right? So the proof is in the tasting, and there's the proving. And the way to prove something from what it's claimed to be is by testing it. Under the crucible of temptation and testing, the Lord Jesus proved himself to be righteous. He had to go through it. He had to live through it. He had to there was a proving, a probation that had to take place. He being the second Adam, he had to fulfill the covenant of works, which Adam failed to obey. And so there is this maturation of Jesus' human nature. There's something more than there was there before. And forgive me for this crude illustration that doesn't do justice to Christ, But we see this maturation process, and let's say you study to be a doctor, right? You go through all your schooling, you have all this head knowledge. They let you play doctor in the hospitals for a few years because they want to make sure you don't kill anybody. And then you get released finally, right? But 20 years later, are you the same doctor? Don't you have a maturation, a maturing process that's taken place, and you have a lot more wisdom? There's more to you than there was. And so it's a difficult concept, but Jesus in his human nature maturing. He was proved that he might become a faithful high priest. Therefore, our passage again, it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so now he possesses, God anoints him, he rewards him for this proving, this probation, by anointing him with joy beyond all his companions, beyond the angels. Have you ever been so elated that you jumped up and down in joy? You just couldn't contain yourself? That you just jumped up and down? Maybe you won the pennant, right? Something you fought for and you won. That doesn't even begin to compare with Jesus' joy. He secured salvation for the heirs, his heirs, and his joy becomes our joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. This is the true joy. This is the highest joy. And Jesus owned that. Verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 1, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, remember, you got to put your lens on, because we, as New Testament believers with no Hebrew background, we know this. We know Jesus was there at creation, but did you, sandal-wearing Hebrew people, did you know this already? Did you have this nailed down, or did you just say this was God, but you were confused when it said, let us? You laid the heavens, the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is a quote from Psalm 102. All the way into verse 25 through 27. Verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will change. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In verse 24 in the psalm, it says, The name of God changes in the psalm from Yahweh to El. I'm not going to attempt to parse out the Hebrew, but note what is said of Jehovah is said of Christ, making him one with God. Your Hebrew minds didn't always go there when you read these texts. You just said God, Yahweh. You thought Yahweh, Yahweh. And now you must see all of these passages with the eye of faith. Jesus, you created the earth, the heavens, and you will never change, and you have no end. You know, 102. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, when I was a young believer in my first year of faith, you know, I got saved. I didn't know much about Jesus. I knew he loved me. and I knew he was offering me salvation. But I didn't know these things when what we're talking about now. And I bought this book by Josh McDowell, not more than a carpenter. It was The Deity of Christ. And so in this book, The Deity of Christ, he went through all these passages in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And I remember I was on the ship, and ships are bigger than submarines, and we actually had a space that we didn't use, and I could go close myself in this space, and I had the whole thing to myself. And I remember worshiping as I read this book and I looked up these passages. I remember worshiping in tears because I didn't realize all these prophecies pointing to Christ. It was, you know, God was proving so much to me in the prophecies fulfilled by Christ, right? Hebrews 1:13, and which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And this is interesting. This is Psalm 110, and it's an imprecatory psalm. And I want to make note that there are some in the Christian culture who always look at Jesus, his compassion, his love, his forgiveness, and they always go that direction. But we're going to see in this psalm, and we've read in various other psalms about him talking about taking vengeance on those, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, taking vengeance on those in his return, on those who know not God. And we read in Psalm 2, the nations raging, the nations opposing God. And in that second psalm, we see Jesus coming in his anger, in his wrath. And it's the same here. A psalm of David, verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, we can picture what that footstool means. It's like standing on the head of your enemy, right? It's like David standing over Goliath before he cut his head off. In this passage, when David says the Lord, notice the caps on the Lord, and then it says to my Lord, and that is the all caps is Yahweh, and the other is Adonai. The Lord sends forth, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion, see Christ, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll hear this passage again as we continue on in Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus asked the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? As he's trying to show them that he is the son and David is below Christ. There's only one place at the right hand of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's only one place. Jesus is God the Son, creator, captain of our salvation, compassion-filled high priest, avenger of evil, who rules with the scepter of righteousness. The author is telling you, my fellow Hebrews converts, to read the Psalms for yourself, to see this Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son above the angels because he created them. Philippians 2:8, starting with verse 8, and he being found in human form and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You could see that proving there again, right? Because he did, God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Angels are not insignificant in your lives, in your history. They have a glorious role. Our last verse says, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And here's one more thing about angels. I just want to look at, I want to us to see this one word in this verse, 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they, the prophets, speaking of the prophets, were serving not themselves but you in the things they have that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It doesn't say longed to look. It says long to look. The angels to this day marvel at the mystery of the grace of the gospel. They're watching. They're working. They're helping. They're assisting on your behalf. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I just want to close with going back to Psalm 2 about the Son. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, and you Hebrew converts as well. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a challenge to go through a passage that's all about Christ and try to do him justice, because I'm sorry, but I fail at that. But our author obviously is saying, has made his case, and his big point is to go to these passages and see Christ where you didn't see him before. Realize just in a greater way just who he is. Where do we find the zeal and the drive to love God more? When we get our face in his word, when we participate in the means of grace, because we're built up by the faith of one another, the more we study and learn of Christ, the more will our zeal for him increase. Let's pray, and then if anybody has a comment, we can. Oh, Lord God, we marvel at the detail, Lord, that you have taken to prove your case, to show to anyone with eyes opened to who Jesus really is. To prove him time and time again, Lord, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of time, all of Scripture points to him. It's all about him. And Lord, help us to see Jesus in many other places as we read even sometimes obscure passages, and help us to take it in. And Lord, we just want to see Jesus. We just want to see Jesus, and help us, Lord, as we battle with flesh, and we battle with our busyness and with all the distractions we have. Lord, help us to be reminded to sit down and be quiet before you and look for Jesus in your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe you have a comment. Wow, I got the mic. What happened? It's a hard subject to follow, is that what it is? Or? Okay, if we have no comments, then we're dismissed.